You know that when you pick up a bunch of commentaries and more than one says that this is one of the toughest passages in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, that you're in for it. I am going to do what I can this morning, but don't set your sights too high. It's not so tough to understand what Jesus is saying on a surface level, but when we start to kind of probe it and look for implications, the weeds get pretty thick pretty quick. So let's dive in. But first, I thought it might be interesting to you to see the location of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of you know that in 2018, Holly and I were able to go there. That's a picture. The flowers are right outside the chapel that's dedicated to the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And straight across the lake is the city of Tiberias. So it was on these hills that Jesus preached the sermon overlooking the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Our guide was very helpful, and he said, it could have been there, it could have been there, but how far away are you from it? We're right where it happened. The only thing that I will say is that if those of us from Colorado had named this speech, we would have called it something like the Sermon on a Small Hill. Because not mountains to us, but they were to them. But you can see from this picture how poignant and relevant Jesus' teaching would have been. Imagine if that's what they were looking at, and Jesus started off saying about a parable of the sower went out to sow. It would touch the folks exactly where they were as they plowed and touched their lives precisely. So there's one last picture, rather beautiful area, in the hills of Galilee. So let's begin now with the first verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this is a very important verse. And we have to step back and realize that the Gospels, especially the first three Gospels, are not the precise chronological biographies that we think of when we pick up a life of Winston Churchill or something of that sort. That the Gospels are giving us the story of Jesus, but they're taking themes and teachings of his and packaging them in different ways. And so we shouldn't get upset if something occurs in a different place in Mark than it does in Matthew, because Mark is giving us his story of Jesus. And my father-in-law and I were talking this past week, and we were saying, you know, what teacher, when he finds some pedagogical thing that really works, never repeats it? You know, so Jesus would have said these parables and these sayings numerous times in numerous contexts as he tried to teach of the kingdom of God. All that to say that even though Matthew talks about his ministry but doesn't give us any stories yet about Jesus coming into contact with or conflict with the scribes and Pharisees, it's happened by now. And so when he says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law," that's exactly what some of them thought he was doing. He was coming in and trying to rework the traditions and the law that they had set down. Oh. Let's give me that slide error thing. There it is. And Jesus actually did a lot of things that kind of went against the oral law. Now, when I say oral law, what I mean is not the law of Moses that you read in the Old Testament, but the fence of laws that they built around it. And so they would say, well, if we don't want to break the law of resting on the Sabbath, then it's the law that you can't even stand up. Well, you could stand up, but you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. And that way you wouldn't break the law. Does that make sense? And so they built these traditions as a fence to keep them from disobeying Moses' law. And Jesus did not have a whole lot of time for the oral law, but he's addressing here, I didn't come to abolish Moses' law. I came to fulfill it. And you can see a list of things there that Jesus did come into conflict with the Pharisees. He healed on the Sabbath when he wasn't supposed to. He picked grain on the Sabbath. That was against their traditions. He hung out with unclean people. He didn't fast. like the scribes and Pharisees, or watch ritually. And all of these things he taught under his own authority. That's the big one under surveillance today in this passage, was his authority, and he blasphemed, probably also what they would have thought about his words for today. The Pharisees did not differentiate between these things. One was a pious Jew when you obeyed all of it. But Jesus is going to make a differentiation, and then he's going to do something spectacular. He says, I've come to fulfill them. This is about me. He's going to cut through all of these distinctions, and he's going to uphold Moses, and he's going to turn around and say, but actually, it's about me. It's fulfilled in me. What does fulfill mean? Well, one of the ways that we can think about it is by analyzing all the Old Testament, all the things that have happened. And here, speaking of my father-in-law, this is out of his book, where Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Sorry, this thing's just finicky. There it is. Are you guys switching that, or is it? No, okay. Well, maybe I'll just have to nod or make gestures. You can see how Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant. He brought all the messianic prophecies to fulfillment, right? So everything that was prophesied about the Messiah came true in him. He filled the sacrificial system. Instead of going to the temple or tabernacle now and doing this day by day, having a sacrifice by the priests every day, Jesus had a once-for-all sacrifice that fulfilled that whole system. He kept all the commands in the Old Covenant. Paul just said that and then applies that to us. He fills his people with the Holy Spirit, as was predicted by the prophets, and he filled the doctrines of the Old Covenant, of the one who was to come, of the Moses who was to come, of David who was to come, the day of the Lord, all of these things. Jesus fills all that up. And so you can see how books upon books upon books have been written on this topic. But from what we've seen in Matthew so far, I think that we can actually be a little more specific. I think that Matthew has told us what he means by fulfill. If you guys could flip that slide ahead. God has intentionally planned out his word and history to point to something beyond it. That it's awaiting its filling, it's awaiting its fulfillment in Jesus. Not completion, I don't mean that. It's not like the folks in the Old Covenant had half the instructions. You ever put together some toy or something Christmas Eve from overseas and you just end up winging it because you only got half the instructions? That's not this. The Old Covenant meant something to them, and they knew it, and it was the way that they could follow it, and they could go to the temple and find forgiveness. But it had something more to it, something that was pointing to him. And that's why Matthew can say out of Hosea, out of Egypt, I've called my son. Israel thought, well, that's referring to us. And Matthew's like, yes, but it has a fuller element to it. God's going to do it again. It's reorienting. That's the word. It's reorienting the law to Jesus. Peter, the quote in 1 Peter there, I think, tells you exactly what it is I'm trying to poke at. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was going to be ours, and they searched diligently, trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit was telling them as they wrote these words down, because they recognized that it had a fuller meaning later on. And that was pointing to Jesus. That fullness was going to be him. It was going to be reoriented to him. I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I read a book by Jacob Neusner, who helped me in my studies. He was a Jewish rabbi, not him personally, but his writings. And one of the commentaries that I read for this mentioned him in a book that I had never heard of called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. So I got it and read it. And Neusner, who's a brilliant guy, pretends that he's talking with Jesus out of the book of Matthew. And so he's here at this moment when this passage is first said by Jesus, pretending. In fact, it's what he starts his book off with. And what he says throughout the book is fascinating. He doesn't really have a problem with what Jesus says. Jesus is a Torah teacher who teaches Torah. And so they all can say, well, I like that, what you say about Torah, or I don't like that about what you say about Torah. The problem that he has with Jesus is Jesus says, it's all about me. That Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, I'm the one who's going to get you there. It's no longer Moses and the old covenant for Israel. It's Jesus and his followers and his righteousness. And Neusner simply said, no. No. I don't want to ascribe that level of authority, that kind of power to this man. It's not that. And so this idea of Jesus fulfilling of the authority of the Old Testament coming to him, and we're going to see, Matt's going to lead us later on, Jesus is going to say, you've heard that it's said to the men of old. Well, Neusner says, who's kidding who? We know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about Moses in the Old Covenant. And he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he's deeply offended at Jesus, that Jesus would do what he's doing, which is speaking with the authority of God. And so as we read this, we need to hear what Jesus is saying. I'm not abolishing that, but it's all about me. And you have to read it now as though it's all about me. And so Jesus has provided this fundamental change in time. He's the one German theologian called him the center of time. It's the perfect thing. He's the center of time, and you gauge everything before him and everything after him in different lights. And that's what Jesus is saying. It is reoriented to me, and I fulfill it. So let's see then what Jesus has to say about the law if he fulfills it. Verse 18, read that with me. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this is a fun one. There's a lot here. So let's start. You guys flip the slide ahead, if you would. You can see iotas and dots. The iota is actually a Greek letter, but Jesus is referring to a Hebrew letter. And it's the one at the very top, just under the English, the little, it looks like an apostrophe. That's a yod. It's the smallest Hebrew letter, and the word underneath it is the divine name, which Jews were never to speak of. We usually say Yahweh. And so you can see that not a letter there is going to drop out of the law, Jesus says. Now, underneath, you have two letters. The first one is an R. The second one is a D. And the red arrow, you see that little tiny tail that sticks out the back? That it's just a little blob of ink that separates the D from the R. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says a dot. Not even one of these little strokes of a pen, some translations have, is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. So it's all going to stay there. Now, that's critically important to us. It's become popular in Protestant thinking since the time of Aquinas, actually, to separate the law into three parts, a moral, a civil, and a ceremonial. And I don't think that works. That's not a discussion for this morning. But I do want to point out that it's certainly not what Jesus is talking about here, is he? Every iota, every dot, every bit of the law. He's not talking about different parts of it. He's not saying, I came to fulfill this, but not this. He's saying all of it maintains its authority and its relevancy until heaven and earth pass away. So what does he mean by that? Well, the passing away needs of the law needs to be contrasted with what Jesus will say later in Matthew 24, where he says, if you were in E412, you heard it this morning, where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So here you have the words of the law passing away when earth is done, but Jesus's won't. Does that make sense? Let me explain what we're talking about. In the ancient Jewish mindset, when the Messiah came, the day of the Lord, it was indeed the middle of time. It was the change of the ages. It's when the Jews expected that they were going to be saved. They had been dominated by other nations for centuries. And they thought, when Messiah comes, this is when we will be saved and we will come back into ascendancy and Israel will be the people that it's supposed to be. And there will be forgiveness of sins. God will come in his Messiah and take care of us. And Ezekiel the prophet says it will be a time of the Holy Spirit. And Jeremiah says there'll be a new covenant. A new time. And so they expected that there would be a change of the ages when the Messiah came. When Jesus came, he didn't refute that at all. He didn't say, oh no, that's not right. No, he was here to change the ages. Sorry, my pages got mixed up. Not only did he come to change the ages, he said, I came to bring in that new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. It's going to be one that will do things for you that the old covenant could not. But then he's saying that this old covenant is going to stay until the end of time. So really what we have is an overlap of the ages. The old covenant is still here, but Jesus had started the new covenant, and all of the benefits of the age to come are now in this time for us to enjoy and be prepared for when he comes back again in its fullness. Flip ahead one slide, and let's see. Maybe this diagram will help. So you see there on the left is the old covenant of Moses, the law and the prophets. This was the Old Testament as we know it. The righteousness of how that people were to live in this time, in this age, in this sinful world, was described in the law. In fact, if you read in Romans, this is Paul's point about the law being strengthened by sin. It's presupposed that there's sin. Otherwise, the law doesn't have any real use, does it? It's how we as sinful people live. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of law, isn't he? He's not presupposing sin because he's going to take it all away. His death and his resurrection is going to abolish sin. And so Jesus talks about love and peace and joy and things that aren't dependent on sin to have their meaning. Am I making sense here? I don't want to keep going if it's not clear. So in this time, in this age of here on earth, the law has its power because it tells us how to live righteously as sinful people. And Jesus is saying it still has its place, but it has its place as you read it through me. But I am coming so that you might have the benefits of the age to come now, that in this time it's already here, but it's not yet complete. And when it is, we will see him as he is. It will be the age of sight. Remember, Paul says, we see in a glass darkly, but then we're going to see clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. We see darkly now. In the age of sight, we're going to see Jesus and face to face. So we have this overlap of the ages, this already not yet that maybe you've heard us talk about before. Jesus made that possible by bringing in forgiveness and righteousness and the Holy Spirit that was predicted by Ezekiel to be part of the age to come. This is the thinking behind the Apostle John's words in 1 John 3, where he says, now, even now, we're the children of God, and yet it doesn't appear what we will be. We're already there, but it's not yet complete. All of this is of interest then to this passage, because I think this is what Jesus is saying. We read it through him, the Old Testament, and it has its import and its value now through him, because he is the one ushering in the new age. So we don't just get rid of it. It's not as the Old Testament is just gone. But we can't read it as it is either, because it's no longer about how a chosen nation of Israel is to function in amongst the other nations. No, it relates to Jesus and his disciples. So that's what Jesus is saying here. The law continues its relevance through me until this world passes away, and so you follow it. And that's the big thing. How do we follow it now? So what am I saying? Am I saying that when we get to heaven, that we won't have any Old Testament? We'll walk through the gates and we'll be handed out a nice ESV New Testament and be told, don't you dare read the Old Testament, that's a naughty book now. No, I don't think so. I think we'll always be revered as God's Word. We'll be studying it. I'm going to have lots and lots of questions to find out about it. Moses will always be considered the servant par excellence. But its relevance to us will be gone because there won't be any sin. And at that point, what is passing away will no longer be relevant, impactful to us. It'll always be relevant as an expression of God's righteousness. Now let me, if you might, or if you will, just kind of belabor this for just a minute or two. If you could go to the next slide, I just want to throw a few quotes from other parts of the New Testament up there so that you can see that this is New Testament thinking. This is not just something I'm pulling out of this passage. Here's out of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, if the first covenant had been faultless, if it could have done the job, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. But in speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to pass away. So what the writer is saying is, if you want to know who's to blame for the old covenant being obsolete, it's Jeremiah, because that's who he's quoting from there. Jeremiah said there's a new covenant coming, and the writer's saying, well, that obviously means this one's old. And it's passing away because it cannot do what it's supposed to do, which is bring righteousness. And you can see the quote under there from Paul out of Romans 3. It's exactly what he says. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested in the law. Is that what he says? Apart from the law. That's not how we get righteousness anymore. It's apart from the law. It's in Jesus Christ. But the law and the prophets tell us that that's going to happen. So it's not as though it's different from. It's not as though the Old Testament is opposed to the New Testament, kind of like Jacob Neusner was opposed to Jesus. No, he says the Old Testament tells us that it's coming. It attests to it. Flip ahead to the next one. Out of Galatians 3, Paul goes and develops this further. He says, before faith, that's faith in Jesus, came, we were held captive under the law. We were sinners being told what we couldn't do, but not having the power to not do it. We were captive, imprisoned until the faith, the righteousness that would be revealed in Jesus. So when the law did this, it was our guardian. It was pushing us by telling us we can't be righteous according to this standard, but telling us that one is coming who is going to provide that righteousness. We can be justified by faith, and the law, quite apart from being an enemy or opposed to it, is the one that leads us to Jesus. Does this make sense? So the law is passing away. And even now, its influence in our lives is much less than what it was in the old covenant. So, I have one more verse here that's helpful. This is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all has become new. So even there, for the individual believer, we have passed out from under the law into the glory that is Christ. So what do we do then with these words of Jesus in verse 19? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A lot of scholars and commentators over the years have felt that this verse is so legalistic that they take the obvious solution of saying Jesus never said it. Because Jesus would not have told his people they have to obey everything in the Old Testament. But what is Jesus doing here? Is that really what it is? A slavish adherence to the law? If you could flip ahead one. No, I think what he's doing here rather is he is speaking to his disciples who he expects to enter the kingdom. And he's telling them that while they're living here on earth, exactly what I've kind of been saying, the law is a guide for them as to what righteousness is. They are helpful exemplars, but righteousness does not come from the law. And so it becomes a source book for us, a way to understand what God wants from his people, not just an external obedience, but an internal righteousness that flows out into what we do, but has a different source than the law. So we take on his yoke. The Pharisees called the law a yoke or a burden because it was to govern everything that they did. And some of it was hard to keep. It had to be pretty dedicated. I remember many years ago, Holly was pregnant with our youngest, I believe. So she couldn't attend with me. I was asked to go to my boss's. I was a construction superintendent. And my boss was Jewish. So I really did work for a Jewish carpenter. And her son was having a bar mitzvah. And so Catherine and I went, and I remember in the middle of the service, the ceremony, leaning over to Catherine, my oldest daughter, and saying, "We're probably the only believers here." And I remember at the midst of this ceremony, they had the Torah. It was a giant scroll. When I say giant scroll, I think it was taller than this. And the young man's task was to take the Torah and put it up on his shoulder, to shoulder the burden of the law. And I really did feel like standing up and saying, "Don't do it, buddy. I know you haven't read it, but I have, and you don't want to do that." Because they were taking on this form of righteousness, trying to do something that couldn't be done because it was never intended to be done that way. It's a source book for us now on how to live righteously in this time, but we have to read it through Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. He's the one who did it. And so we can imitate him and and read the law through the lens of Jesus. Now, I know a bit. This probably sounds a bit vague. So let me lead you through a quick test case that I had to go through with some of my kids. So if you could flip to the next one. Christians and Law, quick test case, and it's this, the top line: we can't get tattoos because the Bible forbids them. Now, if I trotted my sons and sons-in-law here in front of you, it would be a fantastic and colorful display of tattoos. And so I've had my daughters, although my daughters have a couple of tiny tattoos, but some of my sons have, you know, they've spent a lot of money. Let's just put it that way. And so the girls came to me and said, "Dad, Leviticus says you can't get tattoos. Can Christians get tattoos?" So here's the passage in the middle there. "You shall not eat over the blood." Now that passage, that phrase actually is translated differently in the ESV. It says, you shall not eat the blood in the meat, or something like that. And it's not good, because that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the ancient pagans who would kill things and then either consume the meat or look for signs and omens in it. So it's a divining or a manipulating of the gods is what was going on there. And the writer says, don't do that. Don't interpret omens or tell fortunes. Don't round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. That, by the way, speaking of the burden of the law, that is the Hasidic reason that they have the long hair there, as it says not to do that. But clearly, that's not what Moses is talking about, is he? He's talking about these pagan practices of trying to divine what is happening, trying to control life, trying to manipulate the gods. Don't make any cuts on your bodies for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Maybe the best example of that one, do you remember when Elijah was up on the mountain with the priests of Baal, and they're trying to call down fire on this, and Elijah's making fun of them and saying, well, you know, be a little louder, maybe your deity went to the bathroom. And they begin to cut themselves, thinking that that would attract and manipulate the deity. And so this passage is saying, don't do any of these things, including putting marks or tattoos on yourself in an attempt to control what is up to Yahweh to control, an attempt to deal with life that is His to call. No powers other than the Lord of Israel is to govern your life, and you're not to do any of these things. Well, that's quite a bit different than getting a tattoo of, you know, I love my wife on your shoulder, isn't it? The passage is about idolatrous practices, which, by the way, is the number one thing that God hates. Idolatry is the thing He hates the most, because it's us telling Him that He doesn't belong on His own throne. And it's motivated by this divine statement at the end, I am the Lord. This is my domain. Don't do these things, because I am the one who controls life. And so here are the questions, I think, that this passage, as we read it through Jesus, it's not about putting ink on our bodies, although I think, you know, there could be some things, I belong to Satan, might be crossing the line a little bit or something like that, right? We could be doing these things with a tattoo. That's not the point. But the point is that what Moses is saying to the people is, God determines your life. And what does Jesus say in the sermon? We're going to get to this later. Who is the master of uncertainty and crisis in our lives? In chapter 6, he's going to say again and again, don't worry, because He knows every sparrow. He knows every hair on your head. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what you need. Seek Him first. That's actually what this passage in Leviticus is dealing with. Or, what marks us out as a servant? Is it these tattoos or these cuts? I would imagine some of these priests went around going, yeah, look at my arm. Look at how I've bled for Baal. But what if I had a job, and at my 10-year anniversary, my boss got up and said, hey, Brian's a great guy. I can trust him with anything. He's really cool. And I get my tickets to Chuck E. Cheese or whatever they give. And somebody comes up to him and says, did you know that Brian's an elder at his church, follower of Jesus? And the guy goes, I never knew that. 10 years. What has my life been marked out as? It certainly hasn't been marked as a follower of Jesus. It's been marked by idolatry. You see, this is reading it through Jesus. What does God really want? Is He really concerned about marks on a body? Or is He concerned with what motivates us, what we seek, what we try to do? Please don't use this sermon as justification for going to get a tattoo. I'm still an old man, so not really fond of them, but... Does this make sense? So we read these laws. Now there's 613 laws, and I've just picked a few of them. So there's a lot to discuss with these. But you can see we're looking for what did it mean in that context, in their social and economic and theological environment? What was God aiming at? And how does Jesus then say, that's about me? And so these laws have import for us. They are there, and don't relax any of them. But realize they cannot stand on their own anymore. They have been reoriented that Jesus, we must always ask, how does Jesus fulfill this? How does Jesus change this? How does this point to Jesus? Every passage, every law. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. That you have to keep these, but they only find their truth and their fullness in me. Don't go looking for them on their own. And that's what he's saying here in verse 20 as I wrap this up. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven being a synonym for the age to come, for the messianic age, for the new covenant, for the salvation. You get what I'm saying. This kingdom is God's reign, his domain. And he says, you cannot enter into God's reign if you don't have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, a lot of times, commentators and scholars will point to this and say, well, it's the intensity of the, unless you work harder than the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter. I'm not sure that's exactly what Jesus is pointing at. If you flip over to verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a standard of perfection. Peter quotes Leviticus when he says, be holy as your Father, your heavenly Father is holy, or as God is holy. There's a standard of righteousness, and we can try as hard as we want, but I think what Jesus is actually saying here is they're after the wrong source of righteousness. Righteousness cannot be found there anymore. Because I have come. I've fulfilled it. It's my words. You'll be persecuted for my words. You will stand before me, he says later, I'll say to you, I never knew you. He's the judge, the entrance point into the kingdom. And righteousness comes through him. It doesn't come through this effort that the scribes and the Pharisees were pouring into following the oral and the written law. Paul says this, Galatians, he says, yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. It's a different source of righteousness. In fact, he goes on at the very end of chapter 3, he says, if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus died for no purpose. There's a new source of righteousness. Can't be found in the Torah at all. Oh, sorry, flip ahead one, last one. It can't be found in the Torah at all. It's only found in the one to whom the Torah has pointed. So closing application, and it's not really do this, it's just an encouragement. Because I was thinking about this, this idea of righteousness. And interesting that Paul Hurst mentioned it just before I got up here. When we talk about the gospel, it's usually about the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? And we've all said that Jesus came to die for our sins, and if we trust him, he forgives our sins and gives us eternal life. And let me just say, that's true, but not enough. There's more to it than that. That's not the entirety of the good news. In the Old Testament, forgiveness of sins was plentiful. They could go to the tabernacle and kill an animal. And you can read in Leviticus again and again, it says atonement was made, forgiveness was made. But the problem was never solved. Sin was never taken away, but there was forgiveness. So Jesus doesn't here talk about forgiveness of sins. He talks about righteousness. And when you add to it the idea that we could have our sins forgiven and not enter the kingdom. Let me give you an example. Let's say, you know, Matt and I work together. So let's pretend that Matt is a really mean-spirited, sharp-tongued guy who is constantly saying mean things to me. I, on the other hand, am virtually faultless in this. So perhaps it's not hard to pretend. No, I'm just kidding. Let's just say I come into one staff meeting someday and I say, Matt, I forgive you for everything that you've said to me. And Matt goes, thanks. So his sins are forgiven, right? But has Matt changed? No, the forgiveness of sins has to happen, but that's only part of it. That's what we've done. And Jesus is saying something different here. He's saying you have to be something different. Not just what you've done taken away, which is spectacular. So don't think I'm talking down on the forgiveness of sins. It's absolutely critical. But he says something even more. He says, I'm going to make you something you weren't before. I'm going to make you righteous. And I'm going to do it my standard, which is you're going to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. So if anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation and the old has made new. And later on in that chapter, he says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. That what Jesus is talking about is bringing us into himself, wrapping us in his righteousness, a righteousness that cannot be provided by the law. It cannot be provided by anything else except him. And it's strong enough, it's powerful enough to enter us into the kingdom of heaven, into the very presence of God. That's the totality of the gospel. Forgiven for what we've done and changed from who we were. We are now new creations. And brothers and sisters, the power of this is, I don't know what you've done in your life and you don't know what I've done in mine, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are right at this moment, when God looks at you right now, he sees you as righteous as Jesus because that's whose righteousness you're wrapped in. That's what he's talking about. The scribes and the Pharisees could not come up with that. God is omniscient. He's under no illusions as to who we are. But he's also under no illusions as to who his son is. And if we are in him, we have his righteousness. And if we have his righteousness, then all of our sins have been washed away as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103 says. So it's a spectacular passage, isn't it? The coming of the new age, the leaving of the old, the reorienting of the law, how to read the law, it's all there. And I hope that it was at least somewhat understandable. So let me pray, and then please just take a moment, think through these passages, and however the Spirit has touched your heart through them, and meditate a little bit before we close up our service. Father, you deserve all praise for what you have done. That the Messiah has come and has brought in the benefits of the age to come so that we can be prepared through him to meet you. Thank you for the righteousness that comes through faith apart from the law. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that comes through the once for all, never-ending, perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you that he's the center of the law. Thank you that he's the bringer of the ages. Thank you that you have, as you said in Colossians, you've done everything in him, the upholder of it all. May we live our lives with him as our Lord, as the guider of our thoughts, as the one who tells us how to read your word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.